hard about this series of questions. What kind of God are you interested in embracing, trusting, following, believing, serving? In fact, I could add a couple more. What kind of God? What kind of Lord? What kind of Savior are you interested in embracing, trusting, following, believing, serving? Now keep that question right here. I've got another question. What kind of ruler? What kind of king? What kind of president? What kind of leader? What kind of pastor? What kind of husband are you interested in embracing, trusting, following, believing, serving? Now, on this side, I intentionally put people in which God often places an authority over someone. What kind of parent I could throw there as well. Guys, these are not the same questions, and they cannot have the same answers. In fact, I want to go back to what kind of God. Stop right there. There is no what kind of God am I willing to serve. There is only, if he's God, I will embrace whoever he is. You see, the problem with approaching God with sort of the mentality that we approach our democracy, which I think is a problem in American Christianity, which was one of the points I wanted to make last week, but I was worried that you would think I was saying something about politics as much as I was saying something about our approach of God. God cannot be approached like he works inside of a democracy. He does not. How we approach, let's say, voting and who we're going to vote for is not how you approach God or his Messiah King or his Lord or his Savior. And this is why. Because when we approach God, if we are going to have genuine faith, we have to come to him, Lord, whoever you are, you're the one I want to follow. You're the one I want to serve. You're the one I want to trust. You're the one I want to believe in. We do not come to Jesus with, well, you know what, Jesus, if these are the kinds of things you're going to do, if this is the kind of person you're going to be, then I am on board, I will follow you. And here's why, and this is what we'll see with five groups of people, because I have never seen a group of people or an individual who has approached Jesus and did not have their expectations disappointed with who they thought Jesus was going to be. And if you think your expectations haven't been disappointed about Jesus, it is probably because you haven't taken enough time to get to know him and realize that his ways are not your ways. His ways are not your ways. And at some point, you, if you're going to follow Jesus, are going to have to surrender your ways and your thoughts. It's inevitable. And in our passage this morning, we have five groups of people. And Even the ones that are true disciples, they all have the same problem. They approached Israel's Messiah with expectations. They approached Israel's Messiah with expectations. And four of those groups said, I am ready to follow you, Jesus, if you're this kind of Messiah. And one of them, though they didn't even necessarily realize it at the time, but because of the relationship that they had with Jesus and because of the power that they witnessed in his life, they didn't even know it yet, but they would come to discover it after the resurrection that they were ready to follow Jesus no matter what kind of Messiah he proved to be. In fact, they were ready to follow Jesus when he was absolutely not at all the kind of Messiah that they thought they were following 3 days before. He in no way was the Messiah they thought they were following on Friday, that they discovered they were following on Sunday and for the next 40 days, even the true disciple. So I want to look at five groups. We looked at one last week. We'll just do a quick rehash of them. The five groups that are mentioned in this section are the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders. I want to look at their faith. I believe that each one of these groups have a faith in Jesus Christ and who he is. Each one of them approach Jesus and are willing to embrace him as their Messiah if certain circumstances are met. The Sanhedrin is that first group. The second group of people in these two chapters are the crowds. The crowds also have a faith. They also have expectations of Jesus. They also have an idea of what they are willing to follow Jesus if he is and if he's going here. There's another, it's not really a group, but he represents a group of people. His name is Judas. Judas also has, in fact, I'm going to argue, extraordinary faith in Jesus. Judas has more faith in Jesus than some of his own disciples do. And he definitely has more faith in Jesus than what the Sanhedrin proved to have. I think he has extraordinary faith in Jesus. But his faith, too, has a qualifier. And then John introduces us to a group of people called secret disciples, who are disciples of Jesus secretly. They have a faith. They have a remarkable faith. But it, too, is qualified. And then, of course, we know the fifth group. These are Jesus' 12, the 12 disciples, and that group of men and women that hung around those 12, that we know by Acts is a number as many as 120 individuals. They, too, have a faith in Jesus. They, too, have expectations. And they, too, were wrong about their expectations. But they responded differently when they discovered they were wrong about their expectations of Jesus. And I say this because I think too often in America, we as Christians come to God, and when we put our faith in him, it usually goes something like this. Well, I've come to believe in Jesus because I believe that he can fix this problem in my life. I'm in a crisis. I need him. I need him to come in and do something for me. And I want to trust in him. Be careful. Jesus may not do what you think he's going to do. Jesus may not do what you want him to do in a crisis situation. I just thought of this morning, thinking of a person that I know very well, knew very well years and years ago. I remember the first time he came to church. His wife had just left him. He had two sons. And in our church, which is about this size, he'd sit right over there where Kurt and Elle were sitting. And I won't forget this because we would lead worship, although we always stood on this side of the church, so he was right in front of me. And I remember the first time he came into church. He was a banker in town. He was very well known and very connected in the community, and I was surprised to see him come into our church. And I was also surprised as we were singing worship songs, he would just start weeping through every song. He didn't even know the songs. He'd probably never heard them before. But he would just start weeping. And as he continued to come to church, you know, we sat down and we talked with one another. And he was one hurting person. And he'd broken, a broken, broken person. And he was just looking for help. Well, guys, I work with a whole hospital full of people like that. And one of the reasons why I like working there is that people who are broken are in a place often where they're ready to hear. They're ready to hear about Jesus. They're also in a dangerous place because they have an expectation often when they come to Christ that I'm coming to Christ for him to fix my brokenness. And here's what the problem with that expectation is. They are right, aren't they? Is not Christ going to fix their brokenness? Is that a wrong expectation to have with Jesus? That I am coming to Jesus because he can fix my brokenness. That is a correct expectation. It has two problems, though. Number one, the brokenness that you are identifying, is that the real brokenness that needs to be addressed by Jesus? Is it the first brokenness that needs to be addressed by Jesus? Or is there another brokenness that you might not even be aware of? And number two, in fixing that brokenness, do you mean that you want God to fix the people in your life, the circumstances in your life, that are causing that brokenness? Or do you mean, God, I need you to fix me. Because I have brought this brokenness upon me. See, there's the problem. So I see all the time people are open to Christ, even come to a church and come looking for Christ in the midst of their brokenness. But just, and now to give these people some credit, because I think we're all in that group, they're no different than any of these five groups I just mentioned, including the disciples. They came to Jesus with expectations. And as they discover Jesus, as they get to know him, as they see what life he has called them to, as Jesus puts his finger on the real problem in all of our lives, which is our own sin, and says, you know, before anything else can be fixed, this needs to be fixed. You need to recognize it's your sin that's causing this in your life. At least a major part of the cause, and it needs to be addressed. And when Jesus puts his finger on that point, do we want to follow that Savior, that Lord, that King? And that's when I watch people who come to Christ, sometimes for years, and when Jesus does not do for their life what they thought they were bargaining for, they slip away from faith. They vanish. They disappear. Or this, unfortunately, may have been true more in this situation. When their life gets back in order and they're feeling better about it again, and they feel like maybe God has fixed their problem, kind of like Burt Reynolds in that movie, now that my problem is fixed and I've made it to shore, I don't need God anymore. And all of a sudden, what happened to that faith? What happened to those tears? What happened to those feelings of desperate need for Jesus? They all disappeared. Because I came to God to do something, he did what I wanted him to do, and now I'm ready to move on. We can't approach Jesus that way. We cannot approach him like we approach other authorities in our life. I'm not sure it's a good way to approach the other authorities in our life, but God is sovereign. He does not sit down with us at a table and say, so what do you think you need me to do in your life? And then let me tell you what I think I need to be doing in your life. Let's have this conversation. Maybe we can come to a meeting of minds on what needs to be done in Tom Wood's life. God does not ask me my opinion on what needs to be done in my life. He doesn't want my opinion, right? He is sovereign. He is my creator. He knows everything about me. He knows what needs to be done in my life. The question is, am I going to accept whatever prescription he writes for me? Or will I only accept a prescription that I find to be acceptable and within reason and within my own understanding of what's wrong with me? True faith, as the disciples would discover, is we have come to follow you, Jesus, and whatever kind of Messiah, King, Lord that means, we are ready to surrender all of our expectations to whoever you are. So let's take a look at these five groups really quickly. Last week we talked about the Sanhedrin. They believed in Jesus, right? It told us in John chapter 11, in the 40s there, I can't think of the verse, that they believed that Jesus did signs and wonders, remember? That he did signs and wonders, which said quite a bit about their faith. They believed that Jesus did signs and wonders and that only the Messiah could do. They believed that the things that Jesus did, only the Messiah could do. There's a couple of miracles that Jesus did that even Caiaphas believed only the Messiah could do that miracle. Like healing a man born blind and raising a dead person after 4 days. And not only that, I didn't mention this last week, but you know how great their faith was? They said these words, and if we don't do something about him, he will keep on doing these things until everybody's following him. Not only did they believe Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles in the power of God, they believed that he was going to keep on doing those signs, wonders, and miracles, that he wasn't done, which is amazing because when you look at Jesus' own disciples, my goodness, it takes them about 3 or 4 weeks and they're already questioning whether or not Jesus is going to do this particular. I mean, think of Mary and Martha. Can Jesus heal my brother Lazarus? Can he raise him from the dead? Well, come on, Mary and Martha, has he raised people from the dead? Yes. Has he healed people from a distance? Yes. And you're already questioning whether or not he can do it now. Well, guess what? The Sanhedrin wasn't questioning him. They knew if we don't do something, Jesus will continue doing miracles, signs, wonders, displaying the power of God. And we can't have that. Think about what they're saying. Guys, if we don't do something quick here and get rid of this guy, he's going to start raising people from the dead all over the place. Think about that. He's going to be healing all the blind people. All the lame people will be walking. What is wrong with this group of people? Right? It's like, really? You wanted to stop that? But that's exactly what they're saying. If we don't do something, he will continue doing these things. And everyone will follow him. That was the problem. They didn't want everyone to follow him. They wanted everyone to follow them. Really? Can you raise the dead? Can you heal the man born blind? But you think you're more deserving of people following you? It's not even about that. They didn't want to give up their power. They are ready to believe in a Messiah as long as that Messiah will strengthen the advantages and the power and their position and their station, strengthen what they already have and not challenge it, not ask them to sacrifice it, not ask them to give up anything. And you say, yeah, what is wrong with those people? I don't know. Probably the same thing that's wrong with American Christians who come to Christ and say, I want to believe in Jesus, but whatever you do, please don't ask me to sacrifice any of this great lifestyle that I have as an American Christian. Is it really any different? Are we that different than them? If one of our qualifications for following Jesus is, I don't really want him to touch my finances. I don't really want him to touch my retirement. I don't really want him to touch my entertainment and my amusements. I don't really want him to touch the toys that I have in my garage. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a part of a Christian community. I want people a part of my lives. I want to pray with them. I want to encourage them. I want to sing songs. I love singing. I want to play my guitar and rejoice and play with people that are good musicians that make me sound better than I am. But Lord, whatever you do, don't touch these parts of my life because I don't want you to ask me to sacrifice these things. Guys, that's the Sanhedrin. That's exactly who they are. They'll follow Jesus. They believe he's powerful. They believe he's from God. But they're not about to follow Jesus if he begins touching the parts of their life where their power and their prestige and their fame and their wealth exist. Don't touch those things. Don't ask me to sacrifice anything there. I'll follow you if you're this kind of Messiah. The kind of Messiah that it's your job to pour out blessings on my life. Guys, we have an entire theological system that virtually governs almost 90% of Christian television. And the theological position behind that is, God exists to bless me. And that the God's whole purpose, the Messiah's purpose, is to come, and if I obey him, he will pour out financial blessing on my life. He will pour out in my life power and position and fame and station. And what happens when they discover that this Messiah says to this particular person, you know what? I want you to sell everything you have. Come and follow me. Or says to this particular person in power, you know what? Instead of looking to see who can serve you, I think it's time for you to get down on your knees and wash these people's feet. Because that's what a leader looks like. What happens when they run into that Messiah? Well, a couple things. They can, like the real disciples, go, oh, my expectation was wrong. I guess I need to change something. Or they can do what the Sanhedrin did and what these other groups did. Oh, if that's the kind of Messiah you are, I didn't realize that's what I was getting into. I'm not interested in that. That's just the Sanhedrin. Now, I have a lot more I said about the Sanhedrin, but I'm going to jump over it. If you want it, you can look at my notes later. Just remember, we will believe in Jesus and go to church as long as it does not jeopardize our lifestyle, confront our prejudices, or impede our amusements. That's the Sanhedrin. I will follow you, Jesus, as long as you do not jeopardize my lifestyle. I will follow you, Jesus, if you do not tell me I have to love the Samaritan and the Gentile. Don't confront my prejudices. I will follow you, Jesus, if you don't impede my amusements. And by amusements, I mean our entertainment, our fun, our recreation. These are the things that we do for fun. And Jesus sometimes can come and say, well, you know what? I want you going in a different direction. And the Sanhedrin were saying, I'll follow you, Jesus, if. The second group is the crowd. The crowd we see in John chapter 12. Let's take a look at those verses and just pick up this large crowd that believes in Jesus. They've actually been running through the entire Gospel of John, and many, many times John brings up that they believed in Jesus. And then sometimes he even questions their belief. Right at the beginning in John chapter 2, Jesus is doing some miracles in Jerusalem, and it says the crowd believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to the crowd, because he knew what was in their heart. And that was John, right at the beginning of his gospel, tipping us off to something. Just because somebody believes in Jesus doesn't mean they believe in Jesus, right? That's what John's tipping us off to. The crowd believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. In other words, yes, they believed in Jesus. They believed that he was a powerful prophet. They believed that he was a man of God. They believed that he had come from heaven, sent to them to do wondrous things amongst them. Primarily, they believed that God had sent someone to deliver them from all kinds of afflictions, physical afflictions, political oppression. They believed a lot of things about Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. What did he know? He knew that when they discovered what he really came to do, they weren't ready to follow him. When they discovered that he wasn't planning on destroying the Romans and putting them up over all the other nations of the world, but he was going to call upon them to lay down their lives for their enemies, to love the Romans, to walk 2 miles carrying their baggage instead of the 1 mile the Romans required. When they discovered what Jesus really came to do, they wouldn't be so enthusiastic about their faith in Jesus. He knew that. He knew what was in their heart. And for that reason, he did not entrust himself to them. So the crowd's faith is peculiar, because sometimes it seems great, but one thing we can say about it in every single passage where it comes up, it is always filled with incorrect expectations of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And here we see them again in verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Of course they were. Lazarus was a prominent individual. Lazarus was a well-known person in Jerusalem. And many people, many, many people were at his funeral. They watched him be put in the grave. And 4 days later, they either saw it or they heard it, that he came out. They believed in Jesus. They believed, in fact, that event right there says, wow, this man is really going to solve our problems if he can solve the problem of death for us. They believed in him. And in the triumphal entry, and the next day, their faith really comes out. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Look what they believe about Jesus. Do they believe he's the Messiah? Who else do you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," if it isn't that you think he's the Messiah? The crowd believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was coming with all of the power of heaven behind him and that he was coming into Jerusalem to make a difference in their life, to change their world, to change their circumstances. And they had a lot of circumstances that needed changing. But notice what it says about Jesus. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Why did he do that? Well, the text says he did it to fulfill Scripture. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Have you ever wondered why it says, "Fear not"? "Fear not, daughter of Zion." If it said this, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming." Well, then it would mean, hey, in the midst of all these horrible circumstances, don't be overcome by fear because God is sending his king to rescue you. But this verse actually says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming on a donkey." Don't fear that your king is coming on a donkey. Why is that significant? Because it means he's not coming as a warrior king. He's not coming to destroy their enemies and change their world like they think. And Jesus is warning. The moment Jesus got on that donkey and started riding down in Jerusalem, he was trying to help a whole lot of people realize their expectations were wrong about him. And that in the coming days, they were going to need to either change their expectations or they would be yelling, "Crucify him," within a week. And as we know, many of these people are yelling, "Crucify him," within a week. The very people singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are crying, "Crucify him," in a week because of an expectation that Jesus was not going to meet, right? In other words, the faith of the crowd believes in a Messiah that changes the circumstances of the world, but not the nature and character of themselves. You know what the problem with the Sanhedrin was? They did not want a Messiah that changed their world, nor themselves. They didn't want to change, and they didn't want their world to change because they were on top of their world. They were in the place of power and wealth. They didn't want their world to change. But here comes the crowd. Surely God has more sympathy towards them. They're in a very bad state. Their circumstances in their world are very difficult. So consequently, they come to God and say, "We want you to change our world. We want you to change our circumstances, but don't ask me to change, because I'm not the problem. Other people are the problem. The Romans, they're the problem. The Samaritans, they're the problem. The religious leaders, man, I cannot stand those chief priests and Pharisees. Those hypocrites, those people, the tax collectors, look at the burden they put on us. Look at Lord, and we can see that you see it, Jesus. We can see because you have confrontations with these groups. We know that you've come to deal with these different groups. You see what our problem is. Our problem is the tax collector. Our problem is the Romans. Our problem is the Pharisee. Our problem is the chief priests. Our problem is our family. Our problem is our boss. Our problem is our teacher at school. You know, our problem is our ex-spouse. Do you see what they've done? The crowd comes and they believe in Jesus, but they've come if. They will follow Jesus as long as Jesus fixes their problems without fixing them. But here's the problem. That can't happen. Guys, they're very much like a person that often shows up in my office that's having marital problems. We want counseling. Interpretation? I need you to fix my spouse. And you know how easy it is to have that person never come back for counseling? Just spend the whole hour talking about the things that they need to change and not one word about something their spouse needs to change, and they won't come back. Now, that's not true of everyone, obviously, because some people genuinely want their marriages fixed. And they do recognize, because the Spirit of God is convicting them, that they are part of the problem. But it is amazing to me how many times people come and they want you to fix their problem, but they don't want you to touch their lives and suggest that their problem actually comes from their own sin. Guys, this is the crowd. This is all of us. The only question is when we come to Jesus in faith, and Jesus says, I want to fix your circumstances. I want to fix your world, and it is a mess. And there is a lot of brokenness in your life, and you are really hurting. But let's start with you. My friend, 30 years ago, weeping in those pews. I don't think he was ready for the Lord to say to him, let's start with you. Let's not start with what you think the problem is. Let's start with you. Because it's your sin that is really the root of your whole world falling apart around you. Let's begin there. Let me reveal it to you. Let you confess it. Let you trust in me and invite my Spirit into your life and say, Lord, I'm not so concerned about you changing my world. Just change me so that I can respond to a broken world like you do. That's the problem with the crowd. They want their world changed, not themselves. But the true believer wants themselves changed. And they trust that God will someday get around to changing their world. But in the meantime, they want to be changed so that they can respond to the brokenness of their world the way Jesus responds to the brokenness of his. That's the crowd. I guess I don't really need to say a whole lot more about that. It does remind me, though, of how sometimes we choose our leaders. We choose our leaders to fix our problems, but not the problem within us. Here's the truth. Our leaders can't fix the problem within us. No political leader can, but our God can, and our Lord and Savior can. Look how it ends there. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is John giving us a tip of the difference between the faith of the crowd and the faith of the disciples. He is suggesting to us, don't get me wrong, Jesus' disciples had the very same expectations that the crowd had when he was coming into Jerusalem. They had the very same ones. However, when they discovered that was not what Jesus came to do, and after the resurrection, they looked back at these events and saw, oh, this is what Jesus was doing in these events. They embraced the Messiah Jesus was, and they let go of the Messiah they were looking for. And that's what we have to do when we come to Christ, the faith of the crowd. I wrote an application. I'll just read it for you and go to the next one. We will believe in Jesus and go to church as long as he promises to do something about my unfair circumstances without asking much of me. In other words, we want him to fix our marriage by fixing our spouse, fix our work environment by getting rid of our boss, fix our poverty by getting rid of the rich, fix our system of social injustice by removing all who are in power and replacing them with people who have been the object of such inequalities, as if somehow that's going to help, because they won't be oppressive, because they will never act so poorly, without asking God to fix us. We can't have that kind of faith. The faith of Judas. I want to talk about the faith of Judas. I might end with it, because I'd like to save the last two. Because the last one is actually really seen in the Jesus washing the disciples' feet and Peter's interaction, just how he challenges the disciples to change the way they think about him. So we'll cover that next week, because I really want to focus in on the secret disciples. But let's talk about the faith of Judas for a moment, because he also has a wrong faith, and it's a little bit different. Why did Judas betray Jesus? There are two possible answers to that question that I can think of. There may be more, but I can think of two reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus. Somewhere along the line, Judas realized that Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah that he thought he was going to be. That Judas the whole time had tied himself to this merry band of 12 disciples and Jesus because he saw this as his coattail, Jesus' coattail, all the way to the top where he would sit in a position of power and ruling. And Jesus gave him a lot of indications that that could happen. And so Judas, that's how he approached Jesus. This is Israel's Messiah. And when he sits on the throne, I'm going to be sitting nearby. This is my way to, use a line from a movie, change my stars. Because Judas is just, you know, he's not really an anybody. And he sees this as a chance to become a real somebody. And so that's why he's following Jesus. And somewhere along the line, he starts getting suspicious that Jesus has not come to make Judas a somebody. In fact, when Jesus says things, I did not come to be served. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Judas may have been the only one in the room that heard those words and made him nervous. What does he mean by that? It's probably not an accident that Judas goes and betrays Jesus immediately following what event? And it's not the Last Supper. It's Jesus washing his feet. That is the event. Jesus washing his feet and the rest of the disciples was the preceding event that all of a sudden Jesus is like, I've got to go. I've got to. Is he seeing that Jesus is not going to be that kind of Messiah? That is possible. And all along, he has been sort of pilfering money from the bag and hoping to build himself a nice little palace near Jesus' palace in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, I think, is it that he realizes that's not going to happen with Jesus? So consequently, I'm going to cut my losses, and I'm going to sell him out, and I'm going to get at least 30 pieces of silver out of this. Because you know how it is. I mean, you got a car, and it's falling apart, and at some point you realize, this thing is, I thought this was going to be a great thing. It's a terrible thing. I need to cut my losses, sell this thing, and just get what I can out of it and get out of it. Is that what Judas is doing when he betrays? Here is the, that certainly could be. But one of the problems with interpreting it that way is, then why is it that when Jesus is arrested and they do put him to death, why does Judas all of a sudden seem to be overwhelmed with grief? Why is he so overwhelmed with grief that he takes his own life? He doesn't repent. He doesn't turn back to God. It's not sorrow for his actions against Jesus. But he has this great grief that leads him to taking his life. The only thing I can think of is that actually Judas is sorrowful because what he was planning didn't work out. He wasn't trying to cut ties with Jesus. When Judas betrayed Jesus, it was because nobody believed in Jesus like Judas did. For example, the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus in many, many ways, but there's one thing they did not believe. Jesus could not handle the Romans. He may be all of these things, but if we don't stop him, the Romans will come and they will take away everything. In other words, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, that he was from God, but they didn't believe that their Messiah from God could withstand the Roman army. Judas did. I think Judas did. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was from God and that there was no person or being on this earth more powerful than Jesus. And are we surprised that Judas might believe that? Did he not see Jesus walk on water? Did he not just a week before watch Jesus call a man from the grave and he came out? Guys, Judas believed in Jesus. Judas was impatient. He thought that, you know what? Jesus just doesn't get it. He needs to get on with this. He needs to stop worrying about these poor people and helping out these lame people, and he needs to get on with his real mission. Jesus needs me. He's got a good plan, and he certainly has all of the things necessary to carry it out, but he needs a good advisor, and it's time for him to get on with his real mission, and his real mission is what? to get rid of those Romans, get rid of the Herodians, get rid of the political and religious leaders, and establish his kingdom with me at his right hand. Jesus needs my help. That's what Judas is thinking. He hasn't rejected Jesus yet. He thinks Jesus needs his help. So he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to create a confrontation. Because Judas believes with all of his heart that when there is a confrontation, people are going to find out just how powerful Jesus is. Because there is no confrontation Jesus can't handle. Judas was there when they tried to kill Jesus in Nazareth, and Jesus walked right through the crowd and no one could touch him. He knows the kind of power Jesus has. And he wants the world to know that kind of power. Jesus just needs a good PR man so the rest of the world can know what the disciples already know. Jesus is one powerful being. So he goes. I do not believe that Judas would have called it betraying. He goes to tell, he would call it, I'm setting them up. I will tell the chief priests where Jesus is so that they will come with their soldiers. And they will come and they will confront Jesus. And then we will see. Then we will see what happens. And I think Judas believed in all of his heart that Jesus would trounce them, which is why John describes it this way in John 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Right there, John stops. And he says, oh, I need to tell you something. Before I tell you what happens after he says, "I am he," I need to tell you something. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Okay, now I can tell you again. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You know what Judas was doing? I told you. That's exactly what Judas wanted. That's exactly what Jesus was looking for. He was creating a confrontation because he knew you can't stand against this kind of power. No, Rome can't stand against this kind of power. Herod can't stand against this kind of power. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the temple guard, they cannot stand against this kind of power. And Judas sees himself as bringing them together. I'm going to force Jesus' hand. He just needs my help. He needs a little push. And when they came, Jesus said, "I'm he." And right on cue, almost for Judas' sake, God is letting him, "You are right, Judas. I do have that kind of power." The whole crowd fell on the ground. Now, come on, picture it in your head. Whole crowd of guards, armed guards, Jesus, this Nazarite, carpenter, boom, they're on the ground. They're still on the ground. Jesus then speaks to a bunch of people laying on the ground, who are overwhelmed with his power, and they have no idea what just hit them. And Jesus then says, so he asked them again, "Who is it that you guys seek?" Come on, isn't that funny? Isn't there a little bit of humor with God here? Who do you seek? And these guys, laying on the ground, looking up at Jesus, say, "Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "I told you that I'm he." And without waiting for them to fall even farther down, he says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." And right there, Judas, his demeanor became crestfallen. What? "So if you seek me, let these men go. I'm ready to be taken." This is what Judas did not count on. What he was counting on was a fight. And he knew who would win it, Jesus. What he got was a surrender. And it caught him off guard. And I think he panicked for just a moment until somebody came to his rescue and he thought, "Peter, I knew I could count on you." Jesus doesn't always know what he's doing. I don't know what he's thinking, why he would ever dream of surrendering. And this, it's time for him to rise and take power. Thank God for Peter. Because what's Peter do? And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. And Judas says, wow, that was close. Now there's going to be a fight. Right? And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And now Judas is, oh, that can't be. That can't be. What are you doing, Jesus? I know how powerful you are. The wind and waves obey your voice. You walk upon the seas. People have tried to kill you for the last 3 years, and you shrug them off like nothing. They're nothing to you. The angels of heaven will come at your bidding. You're the most powerful being ever. What are you doing, Jesus? I set this up so that you could show them your power. Judas believed. He believed a lot of things about Jesus and the Messiah. And he really, I think, believed that he was helping Jesus out. And then Jesus, but Judas, that's not what I came to do. I came to lay down my life for these people. I came to serve them and wash their feet and die on a cross for them. And I'm your master. And no one is greater than the master. I'm calling you to do the same thing. And I think Judas, he was sorrowful, all right. But his sorrow was, I'm not going to get what I thought. I'm not going to sit at the right hand of the king and have a palace next to his and rule the world. And he was overwhelmed with the grief of the realization that his plan for Jesus wasn't Jesus' plan for Jesus. And he died, taking his own life, not in repentance of what he did for Jesus, but in repentance of ever trusting in Jesus to begin with and tying his hopes to him as the king who would change his stars, because he realized this king was going to call him to a life that he was not interested in, and he had gone too far. Who is Judas? Do we have a little Judas in us? Judas is that person who believes in Jesus that thinks Jesus needs our help. That's who he is. That we have a better plan for our lives and for his life than he does. And that we cannot let go of our plan, even when God makes it abundantly clear it's not his. If that's who you are, you have the faith of Judas. Fortunately for Peter, who looks very much like he has the faith of Judas, did not. And consequently, when he discovered that God had a different plan for Peter than Peter thought, Peter said, okay, let's go with your plan. It's going to be tough. I wasn't prepared for this. I'm not sure I'm the right guy for the job. But if you'll walk with me, if you'll talk with me, if you'll put your spirit in me, let's go with that plan. And that's genuine faith. And that's the faith that we seek. Let's pray. Lord,